Thank you, Brother Nathan, for that song, and Brother Jeremiah for the prayer. We are going to do two more lessons here, Lord willing, in the book of Romans to finish up the quarter here. And the main argument of the book, I think we've covered, which is found in chapters 1 through 11. What occasion did we say that Paul was writing to when he wrote this epistle to the church at Rome? What was he trying to heal or correct in their hearts and in the church there? There are two groups of people that he talks to, Jews and Gentiles, okay? And what particularly was he trying to get across to them? If you were going to sum up chapters 1 through 11, how would you sum that up? Okay? And Christ died for all means that that our salvation is based on what? Is it keeping the Old Testament law? Is it our own merit? Yeah, it's the redemptive work of Christ, the grace that's provided through that, and we access that through faith. Now, in chapters 12 through 15, we have what I guess you could call the application section. In some ways, I hesitate to say that because are there not applications that you can make all throughout chapters 1 through 11? Yes. But I also don't want to make too much of the original language, but in the first 11 chapters, you know, the Greek language has different moods, and he's using the indicative mood in all the verses, the verbs there, in the sense of describing or explaining what the gospel is. But here in chapters 12 through the end of the letter, he begins this shift of using more imperative in the sense of these are commands that need to be followed. And so it does seem to be a shift in focus here. And so he shifts from describing what God has done through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work and how we all can be saved through faith, whether Jew or Gentile, to how we take that and what we should do in living that out. And so that's why in chapter 12 he begins by saying, I beseech you therefore, based on the fact that God did all of these wonderful things through Jesus Christ, that at the foot of the cross it's all level, that all of us have to come to God through Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and that we shouldn't think that we are higher than somebody else because we all need the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He then goes into the application section of this where he, you know, is giving these commands now rather than just explaining or describing what God has done. So in chapter 12, we have a wonderful chapter that gives a whole host of practical exhortations and commands for us to follow. And the concluding remarks of chapter 12 are on how we should treat our enemies. And should we seek vengeance? Should we try to take it into our own hands and say, well, I'm going to get even with them? Is that the way we should treat our enemies? To whom does vengeance belong? God. And so if God is going to render vengeance, then I need to leave that up to him. And so I don't need to be overcome by evil and try to be getting back with somebody, but rather than that, I need to overcome evil with good. And so from that, he segues into one of the ways in which God does exact vengeance here on this earth, and that is civil government. So you see how chapter 12 kind of segues into chapter 13, and that's the chapter we're going to look at this morning. And chapter 13 ends with this idea of being awake, being ready spiritually for the day of judgment. And that segues into chapter 14, which talks about how we should bear with the weaker brethren, especially somebody that doesn't maybe eat the same foods as we do or regard certain days as days they're going to set aside for the Lord, unlike we would, something like that. And And so those are all under the idea of allowing somebody else to not have to answer to you for everything, as long as it's not something that's sin. And so he concludes with verse 11, verses 10 and 11, saying that, who are you to judge another man's servant? You know, to the Lord, he's going to answer. And so in chapter 14, verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? For we'll all stand before whose judgment seat? Christ. And do you see again how the occasion of this epistle, the Jews and the Gentiles, is borne out even in this application section? You remember how we said that this letter was written between 1 and 3 years after Claudius had died, and the Jews were able to return back to Rome. And so you had Claudius driving all the Jews out from Rome, and then when he dies, the Jews are able to return back there, and you have a church at Rome that has a heavily Gentile influence, and now these Jews are coming back in, and how are they going to work with this? What's the church potluck going to look like if you have Jews that have never eaten pork their whole life, right? And somebody brings pigs in a blanket, right? Or bacon or something, you know. What are they going to do? How is that going to work? What if all these Jews are still not working on Saturday because they've never done that in their whole life? And the Gentiles say, well, you know, we know better than that. I mean, of course, we all come together on the first day of the week, and, you know, what's the deal with all that? And we have superior knowledge. See, all of these things, practically speaking, in the way that you apply it, are important. And so Paul had taken chapters 1 through 11 to set up what God had done through the Jews and Gentiles, that he would save all of them through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God's grace provided to us, accessed by our faith in him. And so with that said, we have this center portion that begins with the submission to civil government, ends with preparing for the judgment. Let's look then at Romans chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 7 together. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, we have the state described here in verses 1 through 7. And you have the governing authorities, or the powers, mentioned in verse 1. It becomes obvious that these are governments, these powers here, earthly governments, because he then talks about taxes in verse 7 in this whole discussion. And so he tells them to be subject to the governing authorities. Why do you think Paul exhorted them to do this? Okay. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for kings, all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. That you know, having peace and not having anarchy and warfare is conducive to spreading the gospel and living the Christian life. What about the message of Jesus would maybe cause some people to maybe wonder about whether they should obey the government? What was the basis upon maybe the basis upon which Jesus was put to death, at least as far as given to the Romans by the Jews?
Because
Okay, so they set Jesus up as being this rival king to Caesar. And of course, Pilate knew that he was no threat that way. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." But you have a government that is unfriendly towards Christians. And you have a message that Jesus is your Lord. And so if Jesus is your Lord, and if, you know, chapter 14, as he's going to go into, if we're all going to stand before Jesus' judgment seat, and that's the big deal, then why worry about earthly governments? By the way, who would be reigning at this time? Well, you remember Claudius had probably died, right? And this is after that time. So it's likely that Nero was ruling. And kind of person was Nero? And yet, even that, I mean, even somebody that blamed the burning of Rome on Christians, somebody that was just a very debased individual in a lot of different ways. Even with that, what does Paul say? Be in submission to the government. Now, this is the sermon that you preach when your guy wins the election, right? Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, right? And then when your guy doesn't, win the election and somebody else wins the election, you go to Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man, right? Those are the sermons preachers preach. No. But I point this out to say that if you have a government that is involved in things that God doesn't approve of, that's the situation you have here, right? So when it says that in verse 1, that the authorities that exist are appointed by God, does that mean that God approves of everything that a government may choose to do? No. However, God has designed that men be restrained in their evil by governments that are out there in the world. And so it says that, he does not bear the sword in vain. In verse 4, he's your minister for good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. What does that stand for, the sword? Capital punishment. It's not just today if somebody has a sword, they might hang it up as some official thing, that just kind of a relic of the past. But we don't really think of it as a weapon, right? Nobody's really concerned about somebody bringing a sword in, to the bank or something like that. But back then, the sword was a weapon. And so you have the function of government is punishing the evildoers, and bearing the sword here has a reference to the death penalty. And that doesn't mean that every crime deserves capital punishment. But, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those who were worthy of death. And here in Romans 13, it does talk about bearing the sword, and he doesn't do it in vain. So God has placed human governments in the world for the purpose of punishing evildoers, to be a terror to evil works, verse 3. And he says, if you do good, then you'll have praise of the same. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, what does Peter say about the function of government? According to the Bible, what's the function of government? 1 Peter 2, verse 14. To punish evildoers and reward those who do good. So to give give blessings or benefit to people that will abide by by the rules, protection for them, and punishment for those that do not do what's good. Now, even governments that may do things that God doesn't approve of, can they serve this function? Do you think that God approves of everything our government does? But does it serve the function of punishing evildoers? Okay, so I think that I think it's important to see that, you know, Brother Robertson Whiteside said in his commentary on Romans, it's hard to imagine a government so corrupt that it would be better not to have any government at all. Now, are there some governments that promote things that would be more conducive to Christianity than others? So, yeah, certainly. I mean, you know, I was in college with some members of the Lord's Church that were from China, and the Communist Party was ruling there, and they could not publicly exist as a church. There were a couple churches that were able to exist. I think the Catholic Church was allowed to legally exist there. If you're going to be part of the Communist Party, you had to renounce belief in God. And so they had, whenever they send emails to me after, you know, they went back home, they had to be very cryptic in the way that they, you know, they said things to me. So, you know, there are governments that, you know, are going to kind of make Christianity more difficult, and they're going to be enemies to it. But ultimately, God has not called Christians to disobey the government in a way, you know, in things that would not be wrong for them to submit to them to. Now, Peter said that in 1 Peter 2:14, that you should be subject to the governor or the king as supreme. But what did Peter say in Acts 5:29 when they were told by the council, the Jerusalem council there, the Sanhedrin, we charged you not to preach in the name of Jesus, and you kept doing it. And they had put him in prison and everything like that. What did Peter say there? We ought to obey God rather than man. So here you have one of the examples of delegated authority. There's examples of that in the home, in the church, and in the state. And delegated authority is something we ought to respect. God has not called his people to be somebody that just does not submit to the authority that God's delegated. However, can delegated authority ever trump God's authority? So let's say a husband tells his wife to do something sinful. Now, does Ephesians 5 say the husband's the head of the wife? Yeah, but should she follow that? Or let's say a parent tries to tell a child to do something sinful. And Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean just Christian parents, but it means according to the Lord's teaching, right? And so even if my father is a person that's not a Christian and doesn't obey God's law, if he tells me as a 15-year-old to go take out the trash and I'm a Christian, what should I do? Should take out the trash, right? Because I'm to submit. And so it is here with governments. And so we have submission that we are, you know, that we render to the governments. We Christians should not be perceived as being a threat to trying to overthrow the state in that way. Okay. And so if government, yes, mandates that which is contrary to God, then we ought to obey God rather than man. And then included in this is taxes. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Now, we don't like that, but, you know, the Jews particularly didn't like to give their money to a government that didn't respect God's laws. Do you remember how Jesus was given this question that was an interrogation tactic to try to trap him in Matthew 22? The Pharisees and the Herodians team up together, and they come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to give tribute, taxes, to Caesar or not? Now, they think that they have Jesus caught on the horns of a dilemma, because if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, then how are the Jews going to respond to that? Well, this guy's, you know, promoting Roman influence, and he, you know, he's going to fall out of favor with the Jews. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then what are they going to do? They're immediately going to run to what? The Roman officials and say, this man is trying to get people not to pay taxes. And so they think they've got him caught either way. But how does Jesus respond? In Matthew 22 there. Yeah. So he asked for this coin, and it was Tiberius's image that was on the coin. And, of course, Tiberius was just a man. You know, that coin, even if it said that he's the Son of God, Tiberius is just a man, and man is made in whose image? God's. And so he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so you see, Jesus presents this unique relationship that we have to rulers, even in the realm and in the realm of politics, right? Jesus doesn't say you follow one particular party, right? Jesus says that you obey and you have to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He does acknowledge that you have to give taxes. At the same time, you recognize who you belong to. You give to God the things that are God's. And so we remember that. You know, even in our voting, we remember that we're not just doing things just for the benefit of us physically or financially, but we have a responsibility to God as well. And so there's both of those that are tied in there, right? And too many people think, well, they think some sort of politician is going to be their savior and that they're going to be completely on board with that person. And as Christians, we're not called to do that. We're called to submit to the government, but we also have our citizenship where? Here on earth, ultimately in heaven, right? And so you have this unique relationship. And you notice how when it comes to like, I think people are like this today. They want to boil down our responsibility or our allegiance in political affairs as some sort of binary. And I think even a surface reading of Matthew 22 indicates what? Can you boil Jesus down into a binary? Are you for it or against it? No, he will not be boiled down into that binary of are you completely for him or completely against him, right? And too many people today say, well, if you voted for this person, you must be against all these people. And it's sad that we're in a situation like that. Bobby?
And so I think that's a lot. You know, we have so much turmoil in our political, governmental aspects of this world that we're living in today, and there is a lack of respect. I may not agree with everything that someone does, but if they've been elected to be my senator, my president, my congressman, whatever, I should respect the office that they hold and try to do my best to adhere to the law, and maybe even to try to convince them
where they should
have different people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is definitely needed in our day and time. And so that's our relationship to the state. And we're talking about the Christian here and his environments. And so we have that teaching there in verses 1 through 7. Let's then look at verses 8 through 10 in our relationship to our neighbors. Notice that he transitions from rendering to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs, fear, or respect, honor to whom honor. Then notice in verse 8, he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. You know, obviously, Christians should pay when they're required to pay. But what is always due to other people? What are we always due to give them? Love. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, yes, we should make sure that our dues are paid, but something that is always due is love towards other people. Now, he's talked a lot about Jesus coming to redeem us, to provide us salvation, that righteousness is available to us as God's gift and not something that we earn or merit, and that the law could condemn us, it could give us something to shoot for, but it could not provide us with salvation. He's done that a lot in this letter so far. But notice here, he then talks about these Old Testament commandments. He says, you should not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not bear false witness. So he's going back to Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And he says all of that is summed up in what? Yeah, loving your neighbor as yourself. Of course, if you look at the commandments, the first group of the Ten Commandments is your relationship with God, right? To reverence him and him only, to not use his name in vain, not make foreign gods, right? To keep his, back in the Old Testament, to keep his day holy, the Sabbath day. All of those are referencing to our relationship to him vertically, so to speak. But then based on that, you have our relationships to one another. A few years ago, there was a mural that was put up in a Virginia high school that had the Ten Commandments, and there was a lawsuit about it. And the judge decided that maybe he would try to strike a compromise that they would just take the first few commandments off that had the relationship to God, and they would just start with honoring your father and mother and, you know, respecting one another and not committing adultery or stealing or killing. And so he thought that would be a good way to compromise that. But of course, you know, even in the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, if you read that in Exodus 20, it says that your days may be long in the land which who gives you? The Lord gives you. And the thing about that is our relationship with God undergirds why we treat each other a certain way. Right? If you are made in the image of God, and I'm made in the image of God, then I should respect you. We just talked about government. I think the first mention of a government executing God's vengeance on people is Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So if I just say, well, God doesn't have anything to do with it, what have I done? Taking out the props for why I should not treat somebody, you know. Well, I mean, let's just say we take God out of the picture and we say, well, you know, we all just came here by survival of the fittest and, you know, evolution. Why shouldn't I kill? Why shouldn't I steal? I don't think people are just going to automatically do that, but what is the basis for why I should or should not? If I'm mightier than you are, what's to restrain me from that? Why should I or should I not? You see, so God is the basis of this oughtness, that we ought to do something rather than something else. And so here you have loving your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you want what's best for them. In a sense, your happiness is built up in their happiness, and so you want to love them as you would love yourself. And so you would certainly not do any harm to your neighbor. But notice there's a sense in which when we do these things, when we love our neighbor, we fulfill the law. Notice verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. What law? Okay. All right. In context, what law has he been talking about, though? What is he just quoted from in verse 9 there? So in what way are we fulfilling that old law? I think your book points it out that ultimately we are under Christ's law, which is what you're saying, Bobby. And so if you look at page 120 and 121 in your book, you do have the conclusion that, well, page 121, they are required because they belong to the law of Christ. The law of Christ includes the moral norms of the law. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He lived it perfectly. And the law was intended to show how man falls short. But if we follow Christ, and are there laws, are there rules that Christ has for us to follow? Or is there a pattern that we are supposed to comply with? Are we supposed to be a certain way as Christians? If we're going to call ourselves according to his name, are we supposed to act like him? Yes. And so if we are going to act like Christ and love other people, then that whole intent of how man was to treat each other under the law is fulfilled in us. Because Jesus has come, fulfilled the law, and we then follow him. And so because of his ultimate love for us, we're able to then love one another and ultimately fulfill what that law was pointed towards the whole time. So I don't want us to miss the kind of the panorama of what God intended when he first gave the law and how that has come home even to those who follow Christ today. You remember Jesus said in John 15, a new commandment I have to you, that you love one another. Now, was there a commandment to love one another than the Old Testament? Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In what way, then, is it new? Jesus says, I have a new commandment, that you love one another as what? As I have loved you. And so, because we're on this side of the cross, we have the greatest motivation to love one another. Why? Because we're people that have been loved so amazingly. And so, if we will follow him, then we ultimately fulfill what that Old Testament was pointing towards. And, of course, the moral norms of Jesus' law today are fulfilled in us as well. In Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens. That would be loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Bear one another's burdens and so what? So fulfill the law of Christ. And so in that sense, we're doing what God had intended all along in these commands. And so this shows that God's commands are simply specific instructions on how to love one's neighbor. One loves one's neighbor, then one's going to follow God's command. And so loving your neighbor encompasses all God's commandments concerning how others should be treated. And Jesus gave this. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39, again, in that same setting of them trying to trap Jesus, this time not about taxes, but this time about which is the greatest commandment of the law. There were 613 statutes and judgments in the Old Testament. There were those 10 commandments. And there was great debate among the scholars of the day of which is the greatest. And Jesus highlights two of them to say that on these are all of the law and the prophets hanging. And what are those two? Well, you shall love your Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's from Deuteronomy 6. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. So really, like it's like when you hang a picture, you put two nails in the wall, and the whole weight of that picture hangs on what? Those two nails. And the whole weight of that Old Testament law, all of that hung on what two commands that kind of summed everything up. Your love towards God and your love towards other people, right? And so the second is kind of like the first, because if you really love God, then you're going to love those made in his image. And so this Matthew 22, 36 through 39 is where Jesus talks about that. So the prohibitions of the Old Testament law were all negative, but loving your neighbor is a positive command. And of course it would encompass avoiding those negative things that would do harm to your neighbor. Okay, let's finally look at the crises of verses 11 through 14. I'll read these with you. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture to read. I just like the sound of this. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we have this image here of that we know the time that it's high time to awake out of sleep. Anybody overslept before? You know it's high time to get up, right? You got to get everything ready in a shorter time than what you normally would. Well, he says it's high time for us to wake out of sleep. Obviously, we're not talking about just physical, really even any physical sleep. What are we talking about? Are we in a spiritual stupor, right? Spiritually, are you awake? You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, awake, sleeper, and Christ will give you light. And so we are to be people of the day, of light, people that are awake spiritually, and not people of the dark and of the deeds of darkness, but we are to be people that are doing the deeds of light. Okay? You remember in John 3, verse 19, the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds are evil. And people think that under the cover of darkness, they'll be able to hide their sins. They may from other people, but can you hide things from God? What does Hebrews 4:13 tell us? All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The darkness and the light are both alike to the Lord, Psalm 139 tells us. And so God is able to see all things. And ironically, the darkness that they think will hide their sins from God or from other people really just blinds their own minds and their own hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, talks about how the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. I remember when I was living in Tennessee, I went spelunking with somebody one time, and I found a crayfish, a crawdad down there. It was an albino crawdad. It had no eyes, right? So it couldn't even really see when I shined the light on it, right? Because it was used to the darkness. And that's the way some people are spiritually. So instead of being that way, we should be awake. We should be ready. Why? It says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, do we know when Jesus is coming back? Do we know the day of our death? But we do know this, we're closer than we were. And the rest of our time, we've spent enough time living for this world and living against God's will. We need to spend the rest of our time, no matter how short or long it is, being prepared for when the Christ will come. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. You know, there's a day that's dawning and we need to be ready for it. And so we need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 6 tells us about the armor of God. You know, you have the helmet of salvation, you have the breastplate of righteousness, you have the sword of the Spirit, you have your belt girt about with truth, you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you have the shield of faith. And so those are things that are part of the armor with which we will be able to fight against the works of darkness. And so we are living in a critical time. And so it's not just a daydream that we go through life. It's not just something that we can spend in stupor. We have to make sure that we are aware of what is going on spiritually. Okay, so final judgment and salvation is nearer all the time. And so it's important for us to be spiritually awake and ready for it. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us about your children of light. You're not involved in the works of the darkness, but you are involved in works of light. And then notice some sins he mentions here. Walking properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Notice that you have three pairs here, and the latter of each pair brings forth the former. So drunkenness brings forth revelry. Right, somebody starts to get drunk, what does it end up? A revelrous, carousing party where somebody is, you know, involved in this big, big boisterous party of riotousness, of being out of control, that type of thing. It all starts with getting drunk. And then And then it leads to that, right? Lust leads to lewdness. If you have a King James Version, you have chambering and wantonness, right? The word chambering there in the King James indicates, I think, a little more vividly what this original word is in the Greek. It refers to what is done in the bedchamber, right? And so what leads to that? Lust, right? And we shouldn't be surprised if somebody, you know, is stirring up lust in their hearts by what they view on the internet or by how close they can get to things with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe they are lying on the couch together. Maybe they're, you know, they go to a dance and they're putting their hands all over the nude back of this young girl, and then all of a sudden they are heading more and more towards that direction. Well, you're stirring up lust in the heart. And so that's something that you don't just up and decide all of a sudden. Lust in the heart is stirred up that leads to that direction. And then strife and envy. If you have strife, you have two people that are at each other's throats over something. What has led to that in their hearts? They're envious of somebody else's position, things like that. And so don't allow your heart to go this way that leads to these sins that then come out and are manifest. But instead of that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You and I should not be making plans to sin. Verse 14. Don't make a plan or provision for the flesh. And Romans has a lot to say about the security of our salvation, about how we are made right in God's sight even when we fall short. But it also says this. We don't plan to sin. And the line of demarcation between somebody that is walking in the light, somebody that is God's person, forgiven from their sins and continually forgiven, and somebody that has turned their back on God, is whether or not you're planning to sin. If you have provisions, if you say, I'm going to sin Saturday night, and you're planning on it, your heart's not right in God's sight, right? It's another thing if you're not planning on sinning and you get in a situation where you're weak and then you ask God for forgiveness or you don't know, you know, that what you did is wrong. That's another situation. But if you know something's wrong and you're planning on doing it, you're making provision for the flesh. Paul says that's out of the picture for somebody that has been united with Christ's death in baptism and that is a servant of righteousness and no longer a servant of sin. Well, we don't have time for the questions, just like always. I'm long-winded, but anyway, you can look at those questions on your own, I guess, and let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful for this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our lives. Help us, Lord, to respect governmental authorities, recognizing they're a terror to evildoers. And even if we don't agree, we know that you don't agree with every decision that they make. We pray, Lord, that we will project the truths here, that we are not here to overthrow the government. We are not here to be riotous or revolutionary people, but to only follow you first and the government as it accords with your will. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love other people, to recognize that every person is made in your image. We know, Lord, that we've been loved by your Son, and help us to have our hearts changed by that. Help us to continually change our hearts by that in worshiping you for what you've done as we think about the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake here in a few moments. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to plan to sin, but to avoid sin. And not even start to go down the path in our hearts towards sin. We're thankful for your Son who provides forgiveness, for his redemptive work, the grace that he provides, and that through faith we can access that and we can have salvation. Salvation we could never afford or earn on our own. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.